Father God, we just come before you, Lord. We thank you for just being faithful to yourself, for blessing us and causing us to walk in your commandments and to keep your statutes, Lord God. Thank you for keeping the truth within us, even when we would run away from it. You never let us go. Your love never fails and you never change. And so, Lord, we ask for change. We ask for conviction. We ask to receive the challenge and take it head on to embrace the breaking. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we are in Acts chapter 25, and we're going to go all the way through 26. So two chapters today. I had estimated when we started Acts that we would finish by the time we went to Uganda, but it's not going to come out the way. So we'll have to finish the last few chapters next year. Anyway, at Calvary Chapel, as you know, we teach through the Bible verse by verse. And this is called "To Caesar You Shall Go." So if you remember last week, the Jews conspired together with the rulers and the priests to get the Roman commander Lysias to bring Paul out for further questioning. But in reality, they had over 40 assassins that were waiting to kill him. And they had bound themselves by an oath that they wouldn't eat. I'm pretty sure they got to break the oath because they didn't get to kill Paul. But anyway, we saw how God works supernaturally through natural means to overthrow their plan by placing Paul's nephew in the midst of the planning of his assassination. And what are the chances of Paul's nephew being there and them not knowing it and then talking about the plan so that he can go back and tell his uncle? Well, Paul used this God-given common sense and told his nephew to alert the centurions so the centurions could tell the commander. Now, what Paul could have did, like the man in our story last week with the flood and the boat, he could have said, "Well, nephew, that's great that you heard that information, but God's going to crack the sky open and supernaturally deliver me, just like he did before." And if that would have happened, we would have been finished with the book of Acts last week, because Paul would have died. Anyway, he was wise enough to see the hand of God working through natural means. And he uses God-given common sense to alert the commander. And the commander sent him to Felix in Caesarea with an army protecting him along the way. You guys remember all that, right? Okay, well, when Paul got to Caesarea, he used that as an opportunity to preach to Felix. The message of judgment scared Felix. Because remember, Felix had this wild kind of life going on. So he kept Paul in house arrest for another couple of years until he was replaced. Now, the thing is, after 2 years, since Paul had no charges, by Roman law, he should have been released. But Felix didn't want to release him because on one end, he hoped that he could bribe Paul out some money. And on the other hand, he wanted to get favor from the Jews, even though he was leaving. Yeah, I guess he wanted a good report going back with him to Caesar. But anyway, he didn't. He left Paul in custody, and Festus took over and succeeded Felix, which brings us to chapter 25, verse 1. Now, when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then a high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and he petitioned him, asking a favor against him that they would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore he said, "Let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him." And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. So, okay, after arriving, Festus stayed in the city of Caesarea for 3 days. And then he went up to Jerusalem to check things out. Now, basically, this was a change of leadership. So the Roman governors liked to make Caesarea their headquarters. But the Jews, their ruling council, their headquarters was in Jerusalem. So he had to go up to Jerusalem to acquaint himself with the people that he was now going to be working with. Anyway, the Jews tried to pull a fast one on Festus and so that they could carry out their assassination, which failed a couple years ago. And they wanted to get him to bring Paul to Jerusalem so they could ambush him along the way. And we can pretty much assume that Festus knew all about Paul's case and all about the previous attempts on his life, because with the changing of the guard, I'm sure there's a change of information as well. So anyway, being in Jerusalem for 10 days, and I'm pretty sure, no doubt, getting an earful from the Jews concerning Paul, and most likely bribery offers, Festus went back to Caesarea and held court for Paul with the Jews. Verse 7. And when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood by and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. And while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. So basically, when they get to court, the Jews start accusing Paul of all sorts of things, and they had no validity to their charges. Now, with that is a popular tactic and manipulation of the devil. And he uses it against you, or perhaps maybe you've used it against somebody else. And basically, it works like this. When your enemy really has nothing against you that's a sin or that's wrong, they start accusing you of things to get others hyped up against you and to get on their side. Basically, it's just trying to throw suspicion and doubt in the whole mix so that people will react out of irrational emotionalism and just get on their side. Now, what you'll find is when people are using this tactic, they hate for you to examine their story or their position with any detail. And then when you do, they'll accuse you of not trusting them, being a racist, a hater, and then they'll go off on you too. So if you've ever used that tactic, when you start doing it, recognize it. And when somebody's using it on you, don't even bite. Anyway, for me personally, years ago, I had to separate myself from a pastor because his doctrine was shaky at best, but his attitude towards the people outside of his preferred clique was anything but God-honoring and God-loving. Anyway, when he saw that he could manipulate me in order to follow him, he began to use the pulpit as his weapon against me. And when I separated myself from him, he began to call everybody that we knew and rant and rave and accusing me of basically nothing. Now, when I would talk to these people, I had no idea that he was already calling them, but, you know, conversations, and I would just say, well, pray for me. I had to make a decision, and, you know, I just need God's guidance as I walk through this. Well, finally, one of the brothers who he was calling to turn against me asked him, well, what's Daryl's sin since you keep saying he needs to repent and you want him to get out of ministry? Well, then he cussed him out and threatened him. And what God showed me was that he's my defense. I don't need to defend myself. And it's really hard when somebody is slandering you, and especially when you know you're trying to do right. And if you're like me, when you know all you used to do is wrong and you're trying to do right, it's like you really want to defend yourself. But if you trust God, he'll be your defense. And he brings us to those places so that we will learn to trust in him. But if you want to step out of his protection and defend yourself, you can. And God will be like, I'll be here when you get back. Anyway, I think the hardest part through that whole ordeal was keeping Kim from going hood on the man. So, Paul's answer to Festus was this: neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. And Festus knew that it was true. But being a politician rather than a leader, verse 9, it says, but Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning all these things? So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done no wrong. And as you know this very well, for if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing of these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. Okay, so Paul was like, I've done nothing wrong for you to hand over a Roman citizen. Basically, if he was a rapist, a robber, a murderer, or a kidnapper, they can hand him over for judgment. But he's like, you're not about to sacrifice me to the Jews just so that they can like you. Besides that, no matter what you do, they're still going to hate you. So, I appeal to Caesar. Now, for a Roman citizen, appealing to Caesar was their right. Like, our right is to fight a court case all the way to the Supreme Court. Anyway, after Festus met with his legal advisors, he told Paul, to Caesar, you shall go. All right. I gave you guys a little insert in your thing here. In verse 13, it says, and after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Last week, we met Felix and his wife, Drusilla. Now, remember, Drusilla was a beautiful Jewish girl, and her great-grandfather was Herod the Great. He's the one that killed all the baby boys trying to kill the baby Jesus. And Drusilla was the third daughter of Herod Agrippa the First, and he was the one that killed James, John's brother, with the sword in Acts chapter 12. And her great-uncle, he had a wife who was also his niece, which was her aunt, named Herodias. Now, Herodias left her uncle, husband Philip, to marry his brother, her other uncle, Herod Antipas. Now, Antipas was the Herod that beheaded John the Baptist after his wife's daughter, Salmon, which is his niece, did a dance for him, and he got all turned on and offered her half the kingdom. So she went to her mother Herodias, who, by the way, hated John because John told them that they were in an unlawful marriage. So she had her husband Herod, which was her uncle, cousin, brother, or somebody, to arrest him. So when her daughter did this dance for that Herod, she asked her mother, what should I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist on a platter. So he had John beheaded. So now we're meeting Drusilla's brother, Agrippa II, Herod Agrippa II, and her sister, Bernice. Now, Bernice was once married to their uncle, Herod V. And now she's living in incest with their brother, Agrippa II. So that's the Herod family. And when you're reading in the Gospels, everybody that hated Jesus, accused Jesus, arrested Jesus, when they talked to him, he had something to say back. But when he stood before Herod, he didn't say anything. God had already stopped talking to him. Anyway, so verse 14. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix. about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against them. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has an opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against them. So Paul's been in jail for 2 years, writing letters, you know, the Philippians and things like that, and Ephesians. And during his time he's in jail, Luke is going around gathering information to write the book of Acts. But for 2 years, the Jews are still waiting to kill Paul. Anyway, it says, therefore, when they had come together without any delay the next day, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. And when the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I suppose, but had some questions about him, questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when he appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. All right. So, in history, Festus was recorded as being a better man than Felix. But he didn't have a backbone either. When it came to doing the right thing, he buckled. So, he knew Paul was innocent, but he was still willing to turn him over to the Jews in order to gain their favor. But when Paul appealed to Caesar, Festus had to send him. The problem was, he didn't have any charges against him. So because Festus didn't know much about the Jews, being that he was a new governor in office in Israel, and Herod Agrippa was still the king over a neighboring province, and that he was in charge of the government of the temple, and Herod Agrippa also appointed the priest, Festus came to greet him with Paul's case, even though Agrippa didn't have any jurisdiction over Paul. Festus needed Agrippa to give him some information so that he could write Caesar. All right. So, verse 22. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would also like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and pageantry, they had entered the auditorium, and the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem here and here, crying that he is not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges against him. Feel like I've been eating peanuts. All right. So, Festus had a big problem. See, for him to send a prisoner all the way to Caesar with no charges, it meant that he wasn't doing his job as a governor and he wasn't properly protecting the Roman citizens. So, he would be in big trouble. So, what Festus does, he sets up this big gathering of all the royals and important people with all the trimmings and the trumpets. You know, in my mind, I just see the people standing there with the red coats and the trumpets singing, kind of like Wizard of Oz or whatever. And then Bernice and Agrippa parading in with their royal robes on and addressing the assembly. So, are you guys getting the picture? Well, we are right now. We are in more than court. We are in, I guess you would call, the United Nations with all the world leaders, basically. And they're calling Paul out to hear his testimony. Anyway, so chapter 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I am accused of by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in the customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." So Paul's basically like, "Oh boy, I can't wait to tell you about Jesus. And because I know you already know the scriptures, I finally get to share with somebody in authority who knows what I'm talking about." You know, if you think about it, all the time he's been sharing with these Romans who have no idea of the Jewish scriptures. And it's like, you're telling me stories about gods, and we got a whole bunch of gods. Here's another guy. But here's somebody who has Jewish roots in his family and knows the scriptures. And he knows the scriptures so well that he appointed the high priest for the Jews. Anyway, verse 4. Paul continues with, "My manner of life from my youth, which I spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, and all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived the Pharisee." So he's saying, everybody knows me from the time I was a kid till now. I grew up a Pharisee. And now I am judged for the hope of the promise made to God by our fathers. So he's saying, I'm standing here because of what's written in the scriptures. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible to you? Why should it be thought incredible to you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and the many saints I shut up in prison, having the authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. So Paul is saying, I was such a hardcore Pharisee that I chased the Christians down wherever they were and executed them and did everything I could to make them deny the name of Jesus. So you can imagine what he did if he bust into a home of a family and had the parents lined up and the kids lined up, threatening them to deny the name of Jesus. Anyway, so knowing that Agrippa was not only an expert and well-versed in the scriptures, he also believed them. He believed the writings of the prophets, and he believed that God created the world in 6 days, brought Noah through the flood and parted the Red Sea, and everything else that was written. So Paul asked him, if God can do all that, why is it such a hard thing to believe that he raised the dead, specifically Jesus? Well, verse 12, it says, Paul continues, "While I was thus occupied killing Christians, as I journeyed to Damascus, with authority from the high priest at the time, and a commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me with those who journeyed with me." Paul's going to tell his testimony of conversion again. "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" You guys remember what goads are? Goads are those long pointy sticks that the farmers use. When the ox tries to kick, he'll kick the goad instead of the farmer. And then eventually the ox figures out, kicking the goad is not a good idea. I'll just obey and do what I'm told to do. So he said, "I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.' Not, 'I am Jesus and you're persecuting my church,' but 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" So when someone messes with a Christian, they're actually messing with Christ. And that's what we have to remember when we try to share the gospel with people and they get mad at us, it's not us that they're mad at. It's God. It's kind of like when mommy tries to give the baby some medicine that's nasty. The baby doesn't slap mommy, but slaps the spoon. The spoon didn't do anything wrong. The spoon was just the instrument that mommy's using. But since the kid knows if I hit mom, I'm going to get popped back. I'm not going to hit mom. I hit the spoon. So basically, people attack the messenger because they cannot get to the message, to the message sender. Anyway, Jesus said, "But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So Jesus says, "But arise, stand on your feet." In other words, Paul needed to get on his feet to do the work that the Lord had cut out for him. If you remember, part of the armor of God is sandals. It says, "Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." And Isaiah says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings the gospel, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation." In other words, be prepared for action to take the gospel anywhere. With your feet bound in the gospel, you can run, you can walk, you can plant your feet and fight, and the God of peace will crush Satan shortly under your feet. And he says, when he says, "But arise, stand on your feet," he says, "For I have appeared to you for this purpose," for two things. One, to make you a minister. That is so that you can furnish or supply that which aids and comforts and soothing out those things that are necessary in the lives of others that grieve the heart, soul, and mind, so that from a spiritual level, they receive comfort. And two, you will be a witness. That's martyr. And a witness is one who hears and sees and then testifies of what they see and heard. Well, it's also one who lives his life as Christ did, as an example, whose faith is so pure and so strong that they'll die a violent death. And he says, "You'll be a witness to me, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." So, as all Christians, Paul will be a witness for Christ for all the things that he's seen in the past, but also for the many things that were yet future. One commentator wrote, "The commission of the Christian is not to make the message or his testimony serve him. He is called to serve the message." So Paul is called to be a message of those things, and the commission of the Christian is not to create an experience or create the message, but to witness it and to experience it. There are a lot of people that love to hear a sensational testimony. And because of that, a lot of Christians don't take their ministry beyond their testimony. I mean, it pays off. It makes you a Christian celebrity and there's money to be made. Some do it for those particular reasons. However, God didn't command us to glorify ourselves with our testimony. He called us to make disciples, teaching them everything that he teaches you. But we can't make disciples of Christ if all we do is live and preach our own testimony over and over. So, there are a lot of times people say, "Daryl, why don't you tell your testimony?" "God didn't tell me to." "Oh, but it's so good." "No, it's not. I lived it. It wasn't nothing good about it. I don't want to talk about it, let alone share it. But if God tells me to, I will. But for the most part, it's not that interesting." Anyway, Verse 16, he says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as the Gentiles to whom I now send you. I got your back. That's what Jesus is saying. And I'm with you wherever you go. Verse 17. He said, I'm with you wherever you go to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. People who don't know Jesus as their Savior are spiritually blind and in spiritual darkness because the devil has blinded them. Even when they think they have found some light, it's still darkness. And then they share their darkness with other people, and you have two blind people leading each other. It's like this when you're dealing with unbelievers. It's like, how's your unbelief today? It's great. How's yours? It's great. Let's go. And they just go on their unbelieving way. But when the light comes on, it turns them, if they're willing, in their hearts, from the power of Satan to the power of God. But they have to be willing to turn to God, and he will break the power of the devil from over them. Now, at one point in our life, and it's always one point, we had to be willing to repent and turn towards God. A lot of times when people get saved, their friends and family will say that you've turned your back on them. But it's not that you're turning your back on them. It's that you've turned towards God, and now they can follow you as you follow Christ. But those who don't want the Lord believe that it's your back that you've turned on them. And you think about it. You can live your life a wreck, and everybody tells you you need to stop. And you struggle, and they say you need to stop. You go to God, then they're like, you turned your back. Did you like it when I was burnt out? That's my question. Anyway, it says, you turn from the power of Satan to God that they may receive forgiveness of their sins. And that's to receive the pardon and be released from the bondage and imprisonment of sins and even the penalty of hell and the very stain of guilt that sin causes. It's as if it's never been committed. And to receive an inheritance. And to receive an inheritance means that you're given something not based on who you are, but based on who the giver is. A lot of people get inheritances from their family, and they can be totally undeserving of it. So it has nothing to do with who you are to receive the inheritance. It's based on the one who gave it, which is God. And that inheritance is given among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. There's only one thing that sets a Christian apart from an unbeliever, and that's belief in the Lord. And that belief sets us apart in his sight as holy. Just believe. And if you think you're really that different from an unbeliever, you haven't had a good conversation with your flesh lately. It's no different, except for you know better. Anyway, verse 19. Then Paul continues, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declare first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works benefiting of repentance. Meaning, if you know God, then act like it. And for these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and will proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So Paul's saying, I'm here because I was obedient to God by going out into the entire world, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles, and proclaiming to them that all men are equally guilty of sin before God. and that all men need to repent and come to Christ by faith and by faith alone. And the fact is, the Jews can't stand it that they're equal to the Gentiles and that none of their works of the law makes them righteous in the sight of God. So basically, they try to kill me for the message of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And he says, now when they tried to kill me, God helped me. Remember the whole thing with his nephew? So that I continued preaching the same message to kings and beggars, to Jews and Gentiles, the same message that Moses and the prophets wrote about the suffering, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And if you pay close attention, you'll see that in the Bible, the disciples and apostles, whenever they spoke of the death of Christ, they always spoke of the resurrection. Because the resurrection is proof that Jesus is God and that his penalty on the cross paid for our sins. I mean, if he just died on the cross and didn't rise from the dead, he'd just be dead, right? But the resurrection proves that our sins are paid for and that he himself is God in the flesh. So the resurrection, probably more so than the cross, is what we should give the message of. Anyway, verse 24 says, now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and of reason. Now at this moment, Paul may have been speaking directly to Agrippa, but the word of God was working on everyone in the room who was listening. Sometimes, I know I do personally, we feel like, what's the use in banging Jesus? What's the use in speaking the word? Because nobody's listening or changing. The people in power don't care. Even the members of my own family and those of my own household are changing. Nor do they care. But see, what God says is, my word is like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. In other words, God says, just give the message. The outcome is not your concern. But no matter how people respond to the message, God will be glorified. Some will hear the word and get saved. Others will hear it and reject it. But when they reject it and they need judgment, they will have no excuse, and God will still be glorified as righteous because they have no excuse. Look at it like this. Preaching the gospel is like throwing a rock into a pack of dogs. The one that starts yelping is the one that got hit. Some are going to yelp, ouch, and amen. Others are going to yelp, get scared, and get mad, and go on the attack. And Paul's message was so hard-hitting that everyone in the room felt it, and the devil had to disrupt it. Festus was then used by a tool of the enemy to create a distraction in order to stop the message. So he called Paul crazy. Now, I don't know if everybody broke out laughing or whatever, but Paul said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and wisdom. What that's saying is, God sometimes acts above reason, but never contrary to wisdom. God's the only one who can multiply when he divides. Now think about that. No matter what you divide, it gets smaller. But when God divides something, it gets bigger. He divides cells. From one cell, he makes two. From two cells, he makes four. When he divides, it multiplies. That's above reason, but it's not contrary to reason. And only God can do that. So, with that, just remember, our commandment as Christians is not to create and live for an experience or to create a message. Our calling as Christians is to live by faith in the hope of Jesus Christ, to be a witness of Christ, to experience Christ, and to testify of Christ. When we properly represent our hope in the gospel of Christ, some people will think you're crazy. Some people will think you're crazy when you're holding on to God when everything else is going crazy. When you should be doing this, you're on your knees doing that. And our problem as Christians is we'll try to do everything first and then pray. But really, we should pray first. That should be your first response in anything, is to pray. Why do we say, all I can do is pray? No, that's the most I can do. The most I can do is pray. And then see what else God allows me to do. But praying is the biggest thing that we should do. Paul said, if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. Or if we're out of, and if we are sound of mind, it's for you. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So, when you talk about salvation in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, that's foolishness to people who don't know God. How could his death 2,000 years ago do anything for me? It's foolishness to the world. But for us, we know that's the power of God for our salvation. Well, anyway, everybody in Israel at that time knew everything about Jesus because it happened openly. It's kind of like 9/11 or the Holocaust. The whole world witnessed it. It wasn't done in secret. So Paul, not being caught up by Festus' distraction, turns the focus right back to Christ. And in verse 26 he says, "For the king before whom I speak freely knows all these things, and I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." And then for Agrippa, he didn't let him off the hook. He said, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." So now Agrippa's stuck because Paul challenged him. "Do you believe? I know you believe." Verse 28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." Now, I don't think he was being sarcastic, but I know he felt the Holy Spirit's power in the message. And what he said literally is, "Paul, in a short time with a few powerful words, you're trying to win me over easily and make me compliant so that I submit to being a Christian." Verse 29, Paul said, "I would to God that not you only, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." Paul was saying, be it difficult or with ease, my prayer to God is that you and everyone who hears me, with the exception of these chains and handcuffs, will receive the message just like me and become a Christian. See, the thing is, it doesn't matter if a person believes God but doesn't receive God. Simply acknowledging the facts doesn't change you. Receiving them does. In John it says, "But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, those who believe in his name." So, you can believe things, but if you don't receive it, if you don't take it in to your heart, it's not going to change you. There are a lot of people who believe the Bible. They'll believe the stories of the Bible. They believe the things are true. But when it comes to receiving and allowing God to be the authority of their life, they don't receive it. They just simply acknowledge that it's true. And it's good because it makes life better. they don't believe it. Anyway, verse 30 says, when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So, the question is, how come Agrippa was only almost persuaded? One simple answer is what Jesus said. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest their sins be exposed. For Agrippa to come to Christ, it was going to cost him too much to step into the light. One, it would mean giving up Bernice. Two, it would mean looking like he was crazy to Festus. It would mean being shunned by all of his heathen friends. And it could mean losing his position and ending up in chains like Paul. Basically, in short, it means giving up the love of the world and all that's in it for Christ. And it was just too much. God has called all of us to walk a path of Christ. And that path will take you through joys, through tribulations, through trials, some great, some small. And they get burdensome. They get confusing. But you hold on to God. But it's in those moments is when the devil will whisper in your ear, if you stop, I'll leave you alone. And I'll set you free. And you know, if you're walking a path of God and you're really not in sin and you know you're doing everything right, but everything's going crazy, you can almost hear the devil saying, stop, just stop, quit going forward, and I'll leave you alone. And it almost sounds like, you know what, I don't want to keep getting picked on. Yeah, God don't care, because if he cared, he wouldn't let me get you. So it makes you want to stop pursuing God. But the devil's a liar. See, if you listen to the devil, then you're trusting him. He's a liar. God's not a liar. God didn't say it would be easy. He just said it would be worth it. And God will fulfill his purpose in you. And since Jesus is the path that the Lord put you on, to Caesar you will go. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being a good God. Thank you for being who you are, and that you have called us out of darkness into light and turned us from the power of Satan and death to the power of life, that we can spend all eternity with you. And as we go throughout our week, oh Lord God, help us just to remember that no matter what, you are in the midst of it, and not to defend ourselves, but allow you to be our defense. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.